Every city has two skylines. The first is the one that you see. It's the buildings, it's the roads, it's the businesses, it's the neighborhoods, it's the stadiums, it's the bridges, it's the visible architecture of the city. But I want to propose to you today that every city also has another skyline. It's the one that you can't see. It's the one that is what people worship, what they trust, what they fear, what they believe will give them security or happiness, identity, and hope. I think the Bible teaches us something that our culture often overlooks, that the most powerful force that shapes a city isn't its politics. It isn't its economy, its education, or its technology. It's what it worships. Every culture is built around objects of worship. Whatever a society treats as ultimate eventually shapes everything else. I've said to you before, and I'll say to you again, in these United States of America, 250 years young, we worship three gods: money, power, and sex. And if you want to know why our country is where it is, it's because we have been being shaped by those three gods for a long time: money, power, and sex. You see, worship determines our morality, our economy, our politics, our family, our priorities, and ultimately our future. Worship is never private. I need you to understand this. Some of y'all, I don't know, I just don't like to be out there with my worship. Well, we can see your worship whether you want us to see it or not, because worship always creates. Worship can never be held back. It's never private. It's true about you and it's true about our city. If you want to know what Kansas City worships, just drive around and pay attention. This would have been true for Ephesus, the topic of Acts 19. If you had stopped in Ephesians in AD 55 and say, "Hey, what makes this place great? Tell me." They would not have pointed to the harbor, although it was magnificent. They would have not pointed to the wealth, although it was significant. They would have not even pointed to Rome. They would have walked you to the Temple of Artemis. It's going to pop up here behind me. Artemis was the one that they looked to. Artemis was believed to protect the city, to bless the businesses, to provide fertility, to guarantee prosperity, to secure the future of Ephesus. The culture revolved around Artemis. Tourism revolved around Artemis. Civic identity revolved around Artemis. In many ways, Artemis was not just the primary religion of Ephesus, it was the invisible architecture of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an interesting place. You can take it down, y'all. Ephesus was an interesting place. In fact, one of the more interesting places in all of the Bible. There is a book that is given to it, the book of Ephesians, and Ephesus was the place that Paul spent the most amount of continuous time. Last week, Pastor Brandon talked to you about Corinth. Paul spent 18 months there. He doubled that in Ephesus, 3 years in Ephesus. When he left to go to other places, he left the church to one of his most significant proteges, a guy by the name of Timothy, who was given two books in the Bible, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy was its pastor until he was likely martyred in Ephesus. And then its next pastor was a man by the name of John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. He settled in Ephesus after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, probably, we believe, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, in tow. You remember Jesus on the cross says, "Mother, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." And history tells us that John made good on that, and that Mary was with him for the duration of his and her life. They are both buried in Ephesus. And so John oversaw the churches in Asia Minor until he was exiled to Patmos during the reign of Domitian. And while he was in exile, he received a revelation from the Lord. We call it the book of Revelation. When Domitian died, John returned to Ephesus, where he continued to pastor the church until he died. Ephesus is a place, if you read the book of Ephesians, that Paul said, this is the reality of the gospel. This is who God is. This is what he makes you. This is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's no one like Jesus. So walk worthy. Abandon your pagan ways. See the church as the new temple with Christ as the cornerstone, and maybe most significant, see past flesh and blood. Those aren't your enemies. If you can see it, it's not your enemy. Behind it are principalities and powers, and he taught the church at Ephesus how to engage in spiritual warfare, and not by accident. Not by accident. Ephesians, Ephesus was the capital of Roman Asia, had up to 300,000 people, which made it the largest city that Paul ministered in. It was the commercial crossroads of the region, the center of emperor worship, not just a voting block for the emperor. No, this was a place where Domitian was worshiped as God. And so when Paul comes along and says, Jesus is Lord, he's being a little cheeky because the statement at the time was Caesar is Lord. And it wasn't about we like him and his policies. No, they had deified Caesar. And in Ephesus, they had deified Domitian. And it was the home to, as I said before, the Temple of Artemis, that building that I showed you as one of the seven wonders of the world. Every Ephesian grew up believing that Artemis protected the city. Rejecting Artemis was construed as treason. And so if Jerusalem is the center of Judaism and Athens is the center of philosophy, then Ephesus is the spiritual capital of paganism. And so Paul comes into the city, and in long chapter, I'm going to tell you the story. I want you to go back and read it. But we begin to see how Paul enters into the city. We know that when Paul shows up, this is verses 1 through 10, that he bumps into about a dozen men, and they are apparently disciples of John the Baptist. And it becomes clear that they had not received the full gospel. You have to understand that the gospel, according to John the Baptist, was baptism for salvation. Baptism for repentance, not baptism after repentance. When we baptize people, like we're going to next week, those aren't people who are repenting as they're getting baptized. They have repented, as that's why they're getting baptized. And so John the Baptist had a different, I'm going to put in quotations, gospel than the gospel is now that Jesus has defeated sin and death and the tomb is empty. Say amen if you're with me. And so Paul asked them a question. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, if you come from a Pentecostal background, let me help you. He's not saying to them, did you have a second baptism or receive a second blessing? That's not the question that he's asking. That isn't something that you see patterned in the New Testament. Whenever God saves you, you get all of God because he gets all of you. There isn't a second, third, fourth, fifth baptism. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You receive all of him. You are put into the membership of the church in a very mystical, beautiful, miraculous way. You get all of it at the same time. And so Paul isn't saying, did you receive a second blessing? Paul is saying, did you receive the gospel? Did you ever get the whole meal deal? Or did you just get parts or mirrors or shadows that point to the real thing? And listen to what they say. They say, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They're basically Baptist. Oh. No, seriously, they're basically... Okay. I'm back, y'all. We've not even heard. Now we're going to talk a little bit about this later, but listen, we all have areas. We all do. That we're sincere about, but we have incomplete or misunderstanding about our theology. And the thing that I love about this is that the disciples of John the Baptist are humble enough to keep learning. Paul comes to the disciples of John the Baptist, and they're not like, what you know, bro? We're disciples of John the Baptist. Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they're like, tell us more. And so they receive the gospel. They receive the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture for us. Paul then goes about apparently renting a lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is henceforth what I'm going to rename this church. Tyrannus Church from now on, all right? This is something that would have happened in Ephesus. And some manuscripts talk about Paul teaching from the fifth hour to the 10th hour. This is 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And this is during the time where people are starting to get off work and they're just going straight to the classroom to be discipled by Paul. Paul, subsequently, his day, his schedule looks like he gets up very early in the morning, does his what we would call 9 to 5. About 11 a.m., he goes to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He teaches for 5 hours. And then after he does all that, he ministers to the church. He does this for 2 years. You think you're busy. Some of you are like, Pastor Tim, I can't get discipled. I have a job. To which Paul would say, yeah, me too. Paul does this for 2 years. And then listen to verse 10. This led to all of Asia hearing the word of the Lord. Just a guy making disciples in a little lecture hall after he got off work. Every day, simple, monotonous, ordinary obedience to make disciples. And God uses it to reach a continent. I ain't talking about a neighborhood. I'm not talking about make it hard to go to hell in Kansas City. I'm talking about make it hard to go to hell in North America. I feel like I've been thinking too small. I feel like I've been putting in front of you a too small vision, just talking about make it hard to go to hell in Kansas City. I should have been saying the whole time, let's make it hard to go to hell in North America from the city, the great city of Kansas City. This is an incredible thing. Paul is just ministering. He's doing the things that we put in front of you to do, and God is blessing it. In verse 11, all the way to the end of the chapter, we see the spiritual darkness of Ephesus. Ephesus is known for the occult. For magic. I don't mean hocus pocus. I don't mean smoke and mirrors. I don't mean Harry Potter. I mean witchcraft. I mean demonic. I mean Wicca, voodoo, all of these things. In fact, Ephesians is known for a document called the Ephesian Letters. It was a famous collection of sacred words, names, formulas believed to possess spiritual power. And so people would purchase curses and healing spells and fertility rituals and protection claims and or charms and exorcisms and amulets. Why? Because the world was scary. And because I need somebody bigger than me to take care of the things that feel too big to me. And so Ephesus monetized the demonic. This magic wasn't about evil to these people. It was about safety and security. And let me help you here. Because the difference between the occult and Christianity is that the occult seeks to use gods, little g, manipulate gods to get what that person wants. In other words, if you are in the cult, you are trying to be God by telling a god what you need and getting it from them. That is not a Christian. Whether I'm talking about Wiccan, voodoo, manifestation, New Age, all this nonsense that we think is new and slick is very old and demonic. And all it is you trying to turn a god into an ATM machine. I'll put in these numbers and out comes what I want, which makes not them God, makes you God. A Christian is somebody who says, God, I'm not going to try to use you. I'm going to submit to you. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this. You're in charge, bro. And you can't mix self-deification and God glorification. You can't do that. And so some of you right now who are calling yourself Christian and you're messing with stuff, frankly, that you don't even know where it comes from. And you're wondering why what's coming out in the recipe doesn't smell right. Let me tell you why. Because this is a very old demonic pursuit. And in the context of this, verse 11, God began to do extraordinary miracles. Now, it's interesting for Luke to say God started to do extraordinary miracles because God seems to have already done pretty extraordinary miracles. So Luke is saying in the context of Ephesus, God rolls up his sleeves and starts flexing on everybody. That's what he's saying. Even for Acts, God starts doing crazy things. And Luke lets us know that Paul is healing people with handkerchiefs and aprons. That somebody touches Paul, and I said in the first service, and it's a little crass, but it is this crazy. Paul wakes up with a cold, he blows his nose, he throws the handkerchief on the ground, somebody walks by and picks it up and goes, what happened to my knee? drops it, knee comes back, picks it up, knee goes, right? In the context of pagan mysticism, God starts doing miraculous works, and Paul becomes his humble and irrelevant. Don't look at Paul. The point isn't Paul. The point is the power behind Paul. And can I tell you, this is for free. Some of y'all get onto YouTube and other things, and the point of the story is the person. That's how you know it's demonic. Because the enemy will let you look at anybody else so you don't look at Jesus. So you go to any church, you go to any healer, you go to any speaker, and you walk out and go, that person likes themselves. Run. Run. Because the job of a Christian anything is to get you to Jesus, not get you to me. All right? And so in the context of this, Paul begins healing people, and there's some guys by the name of the Sons of Sceva. The Sons of Sceva sounds like a skin disease, right? And they are a part of a family of priests, Jewish priests. And verse 13 says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, what's your side hustle? Oh, you know, I do exorcisms on the side. Okay, fair enough. They undertake, now listen to the phrasing here. They undertake to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, who had those who had evil spirits. So they see Paul doing his thing, which is really God doing his thing, and they go, we want in on that. Not we want to heal people. They're trying to monetize and create a platform for themselves. And the way that you know that is listen to the words that they say. They talk to the demon and they say, I adjure you by Jesus. Now watch. Who he talks about. Who Paul proclaims. So the ancient magic knew how to use and invoke powerful names. The Sons of Sceva just add Jesus to the list. And then something terrifying happens. You know, I've heard preachers preach this text, and the punchline is, make sure the devil knows your name. I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the point. So what is the point? The Sons of Sceva begin to talk to the demon, and something awful happens. The demon talks back. Some of y'all don't know who's on the other end of the line. And the demons talk back and they say, Jesus, we know Jesus. There's no name like Jesus. We all know Jesus. And Paul ain't like Jesus. So we don't really know him, but at least I've heard of him. Don't ever think that you can come into the presence of evil under your own name. Don't ever think that you can tear down strongholds in your own cred, in your own intellect, in your own education. You are far beyond your pay grade, my friends. And the worst thing for you, maybe the best thing for you, would be for you to pick up a line that you don't know who's on the other end and find out, oh my goodness, there is somebody on the other end in the spiritual. And they aren't for me. They're against me. And so the Sons of Sceva say, we cast you out in the name of who that dude's talking about. And the demon goes, we know who he's talking about and we know him. But y'all, we don't know you. And this is the point at which some preachers say, the devil needs to know you. That is not the point. The point is, listen to me. These men wanted the power of Jesus without belonging to Jesus. These men wanted the authority of Jesus without coming under the authority of Jesus. And here's the point. Without the covering of the name and power of Jesus, there is nothing to stop the demonic from attacking you. Here's what the demons say. Jesus, we know. We ain't messing with him. Paul, we recognize. He's with Jesus, so we ain't messing with him. You, you're fair game. Can I tell you that some of you, you don't understand the spiritual. And the reason that I know that is that you have things that you know doggone well aren't under the authority and name of Jesus. And you think you can trifle your way around and nothing's going to happen. Here's what I need you to understand. Wherever the name of Jesus isn't, you are vulnerable to the demonic. And so you say, I can run my money how I want. Okay. I can run my relationship how I want. Okay. I can do what I want, act how I want, feel how I want, show up on Sunday and act completely different. Okay. But just notice that the demon said, Jesus, I know. Ain't messing with him. Paul, I understand. Ain't messing with him because he's connected to Jesus. But whatever isn't bolted down by the name of Jesus. Be careful. Be careful. And can I tell you the worst thing you can do is be fractionated. Have some things be under the name of Jesus and other things not in the name of Jesus. Play church on Sunday and act pagan on Monday. And so the demons, they attack the sons of Sceva and they rip their clothes off and they beat them. And seeing what happens, the Ephesians, they freak out. You have to understand that in the spiritual, it's all about hierarchy. Who's more powerful? And at this point, the sons of Sceva, who seem to be tapped into all the hierarchy, are finding out, woo, there's a hierarchy we didn't know about. And the Ephesians freak out, and in fear, they start to repent. They start to renounce their beliefs, their practices around the occult and the dark magic, and they start burning their books, their magic books, with the Ephesian letters and the amulets. And Luke says that it's up to 50,000 silver pieces, which means nothing to us, so let me quantify it for you. A day's work was one piece of silver. This is 50,000 work days. This is a lot of money. They didn't simply confess Jesus. They understood the need to remove things in their life that pulled them back to their old life. Come on, let me help you today. Some of you, you gave your life to Jesus, but you're still out here messing with stuff. What's your name? What's his name? Where'd you get it? How often are you watching it? You say you're being legalistic. No, you're being foolish. You can't mess with the old life and not think that the old life has the intent to pull you back to it. You're gonna have to cut some things loose to follow Jesus. You're gonna have to burn some books. You're gonna have to say to him, lose my number. And then you're gonna have to make sure that you lose theirs too. Listen, faith that is only intellectual is pretty worthless. It's pretty worthless. We repent, cool, burn your books and walk away from that life. Verse 20, then the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Mightily. About that time, verse 23, about that time, about what time? About the time that the word of the Lord is prevailing and increasing mightily. Some of you, let me help you today, you think I'm in this season because God has abandoned me. You are not. It's just about that time. What does that mean? It means that the enemy always responds to what God is doing. It means that he's always second because he's stupid. And it means that if the enemy is showing up, it's that he knows something that apparently you don't. And so when you say to yourself, God, why are you doing this to me? He says, baby, I was doing this for you, and then this knucklehead showed up. But don't take that to mean that I'm leaving. Take that to mean that I'm here about that time. God's at work in your life. Let me help you. During 21 days of prayer, you're going to say, I'm going to pray every day. About that time. Some of you say, I'm going to go home, I'm going to repent, I'm going to talk to my wife, I'm going to apologize. About that time. Some of you say, I'm going to take the generosity jump, I'm going to start giving. About that time. Some of you say, I'm going to do D1, I'm going to get into a small group, I'm going to go to God. Doesn't mean God isn't here, it means he is. He is. Come on, you just sang it. You just sang it. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. What's the way? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I like this a lot more than Presbyterian, Methodist, evangelical. We're just followers of the way. What does that mean? We just follow Jesus. There arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Don't you wish, this is for free as well. Have you not noticed that there's not much disturbance around the denominations, but there is a large disturbance around the way? Why do you think that is? I don't know, just food for thought. About that time. There's a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. And he brought no little business to the craftsmen. In other words, my dude's making it rain, right? And the problem is that the way is taking money out of his pocket. And so he starts a union. He gets all the craftsmen together, and he says, these Christians are messing up our hustle, and he elicits a riot. Now notice, the defense isn't around Artemis or theology. The defense is around their pocketbook. This happens again and again and again in the book of Acts. I want you to get this into your head. Your money is not about your 401k. It's not about crypto. It's not about the stock market. It's not about green paper with dead guys on it. It's about worship and idolatry. That's the only two categories. If I look at your budget, I know what you worship. And we've got to stop believing the way that the world looks at it. Every time God starts to move in the book of Acts, about that time, it's not about God, it's about cash. Why? Because cash is God. It's a demonic, idolatrous uprising of the invisible architecture of the city. What happens when you mess with somebody's money in America? They start worshiping loudly. You're going to have to grapple with this. And when they start pushing back, they don't say, "My idols are being threatened." Do they? No. They get anxious because the circumstance around money puts them in a position where their theology and their heart aren't the same. So you find yourself in a spot where there's more month than money. And the truth is, your theology on Sunday is God is my provider, but not on Tuesday. And what happens? You don't say to yourself, "My idols are being threatened." No, you just freak out. And you get anxious and you say, "God, how dare you? God, why would you? God, you've abandoned me." Why? Because money is your idol. And so you say things like, "Pastor Tim, that's just not how the world is today." I know. You say things like, "This just isn't who I am." I know. You get agitated and anxious to expose to your heart the internal architecture of it. Are you with me? So Ephesus is probably the largest church that Paul ever planted. It's certainly the most significant, the most influential, the most strategic. The only other is Antioch, where Paul was sent from. And so Antioch is a sending church. Ephesus is a training church. And Ephesus becomes a hub for all of Asia. I want to read it to you again. This is mind-blowing to me. Acts 19, verse 10. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. Remember that God had said to Paul, when Paul was trying to go to Asia and Bithynia, "You're not going there now, go to Macedonia." I had somebody come up to me in between service and said, "That really bothered me because it felt like God was leaving Asia out." God never leaves anybody out. And so he goes to Macedonia, and then he goes to Corinth, and then he goes to Ephesus, and from Ephesus he reaches every resident in Asia. It's an incredible thing. No other church, no other city in the Bible gets this description. So the church at Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, all connected to Ephesus. When Jesus addresses the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he starts with Ephesus. But Paul never set out to change Ephesus. I need you to understand this. Paul never set out to change Ephesus. He doesn't attack the Temple of Artemis. He doesn't organize a political movement. He doesn't start a YouTube channel, right? Watch what he does. He preaches Jesus, he makes disciples, and he taught people how to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And hearts changed. And as hearts changed, the city began to change. The invisible architecture of a city changes when the invisible architecture of the people who call it home, hearts, begin to change. What would happen today if a couple thousand people in the building, a couple more thousand people online, all walked out of here agreeing on one thing? Jesus is King. Jesus is King. What if I could simplify your invisible architecture enough to say the gospel changes everything? Jesus is King. This is what happened in Ephesus. The gospel didn't create converts. It created a brand new people. People to whom Jesus was King, and Jesus being King meant that their marriages had to change. meant that their families had to change, meant that their finances had to change, meant that their work ethic had to change, meant that their view on justice had to change. Why? Because Jesus is king. And this new people reorder the entire city, and this is still how Jesus changes the world. One surrendered heart at a time, until the entire city begins to feel the reign of its true king. The question is how? It's simpler than you think. I'm going to help you today. What did Paul do going into the largest city he'd ever been in to effect change and to turn that city, not the church, by the way, the city, into a hub for the continent? He did three things. Are you ready? Okay. I want to raise the bar here at Graceway. In most churches, the bar is you're a Christian. And obviously, I want you, if you're not a Christian, to become one. But can I tell you, becoming a Christian is not the finish line, it's the starting line. And too many churches make the line, okay, you're a Christian now. Go to heaven when you die, won't go to hell. All right, see you next Sunday. And can I tell you, you being a Christian doesn't change Kansas City. It barely changes you. And so if we want to make it hard to go to hell in Kansas City or the New Line, make it hard to go to hell in North America, it doesn't roll off the tongue quite as nicely, but we'll work on it. Then there are three things that have to be true about us. Number one, once God saves you, you have to be formed. In other words, you have to be discipled. You have to be discipled. In the book of Ephesians, Paul said, hey, walk worthy. Now that you know who Jesus is, walk worthy of it. Says to the church, hey, organize yourself in one spirit. Says to the leaders, hey, equip the saints for the ministry. So here's the question. God has saved you. How do you walk worthy? How do you walk in unity? What's the ministry that God has called you to do? And if you don't know the answer to that, you need to get discipled. You need to get discipled. If you're a Christian in here and God has saved you, who discipled you? You say, I don't know anything about that. Today's your day. Sign up for D1 at the Next Steps desk and let somebody begin to shape you into the image of Jesus. We need some fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, aunties and uncles to get their arm around every person in this building and say, come on, man, come on. Let me show you how to do this. Let me show you how to follow Jesus with your money. Let me show you how to follow Jesus with your marriage. Let me show you how to follow Jesus with your purity. You clearly don't know how. And I'm not judging you. You need somebody in the family to get their arm around you. D1 is the place that can occur for you. Somebody to love you, who loves Jesus, and help you walk with this thing. If you have been discipled, who are you discipling? Who are you discipling? You say, Pastor Tim, I got a job. So did Paul. You say, Pastor Tim, the World Cup's on. Come on, I feel like I've heard every excuse for you to not do what Jesus calls the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say, go into the earth and make converts. He said, go into the earth and make. And so in every service, this service, you're going to have the opportunity to give your life to Jesus. And for those of you who do, I am thrilled, but you're just starting. And for those of you who are sitting, hey, wake up. Jesus didn't tell you to come to church. Jesus didn't tell you 2.2 times out of the month come to church. Jesus didn't tell you vote the right way. Jesus didn't tell you don't say naughty words or go to movies to have them. Jesus said, make disciples. And this is how you change a city. It is not by building a bigger auditorium. It is not by getting my sermons out further. It is by you making disciples. I ain't even talking about the continent. Not yet. I'm talking about Kansas City. I'm talking about Kansas City. The problem isn't that you don't have time. The problem is that you have competing priorities. Number two, if God has saved you, you need to be formed. And then number two, you need to be grounded. What does that mean? You need to be taught how to fight. You say, I know how to fight. Not like this. I see some of y'all walking around. Your fist balled up. We ain't talking about that. We ain't talking about that. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1. Remember Ephesus. Paul says to the church about Jesus, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Who's he talking about? Artemis. Jesus is bigger than her. Domitian, bigger than him. Give me any name. Jesus is greater. Ephesians 1 and verse 19, God has given you immeasurable power. That amulet you have around your neck, that manifestation that you've been doing, the things that you're grappling with and dabbling in right now, you have more power in God than you do in that. That's why I say to you, don't trip every 4 years. God has given you immeasurable power. You don't need to worry about who gets elected. I'm not dependent on them for my safety. I already have the power of God, whose name is above every name. All authority, dominion, and power is in Jesus. I'm good. Trust me. And Paul says to the church at Ephesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is yours. It's in you. So the question is, have you been discipled? If so, who are you discipling? The next question is, are you engaged in spiritual warfare? Are you engaged in spiritual warfare? And can I tell you, if your answer is, I don't know, just take the I don't off. It's just no. Because if you're involved in spiritual warfare, you know. And some of you aren't because you don't know how. This is the reason, by the way, that we do 2 prayer seasons every year, 21 days of prayer. We're going to finish this book July 19th. We're going to start 21 days of prayer on July 26th. That morning in our weekend services, I'm going to teach you how to fight. And then we're going to practice for 3 weeks. Not just for 21 days of prayer. I'm going to teach you how to win in the spiritual. Because what does Paul say to the Ephesians? If you can see it, it's not your enemy. If you can watch it, it's not your enemy. If it's flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. Undergirding that are principalities and powers. And we don't war with them in the flesh. We war with them in the spiritual. But you got to know how to do that. You have to know how to bring everything under the authority of Jesus. I'm going to teach you how. But can I tell you, you want to affect change in a city, make disciples and win in the spiritual. Make disciples and win in the spiritual. You know, a lot of churches in America are trying to become the biggest church in their city. And I'm not opposed to that. But you know what I really want us to be? The most powerful in the spiritual in the city. I want to be the most praying and fasting, the most breaking of strongholds, the most calling the claims and name and promises of Jesus to this house. And if that makes us the biggest, that's fine. But watch, if you really want to make it hard to go to hell in Kansas City, it's not about evangelism and tracts. It's about winning in the spiritual. You have to grapple with the invisible architecture of the city to see it change. And then lastly, are y'all still with me? Yes. Lastly, formed, grounded, and sent. You have to confront the idols that are in that culture. Paul said to the Ephesians, covetousness is idolatry. This is what I said to you about money, not about green paper. It's about gods. It's about worship and idolatry. Paul says covetousness, which is what? Wanting something that isn't yours, is idolatry. Paul puts a spiritual spin on everything. And what he's trying to say is you have to grapple with the gods of a city to change the city. You have to rename what people think is normal and fleshly and see it in the spiritual. You've heard me pray, God, give us eyes to see and ears to hear it as it is. Why? Because you can't speak about something you can't see. And so Paul shows us in chapter 6, stand firm in spiritual warfare. Know what you believe. Get 10 toes in the ground. Be shaped and formed and grounded. Know how to fight. And then when the time comes, speak up. Same, y'all, I'm preaching like 73% better than y'all are responding right now. We have to confront the idols of Kansas City. We have to win in the spiritual. We have to commit ourselves to the discipleship of those who come here. But here's the thing that I need you to understand. Before you can confront Kansas City's culture, you have to let the Holy Spirit confront yours. What, as it were, books are you burning in your life right now? What are you throwing into the incinerator of your past because Jesus is now your king? I say to you all the time, I'm less interested in what you believe, and I'm more interested in what you worship. I'm less interested in big heads of theology than heavy feet that keep us slow to obey Jesus. This is my diagnosis of the American church. We're big-headed and heavy-footed. We like knowing stuff. We just don't like doing stuff. And the church at Ephesus, as soon as they saw, woo, Jesus is bigger, I better go get my books and burn those. Throughout the book of Acts and in Acts 19, Luke asks a simple question. And I'm going to ask it today. Who's the king? That's really what the book of Acts is about. In Acts 19, the disciples of John had to answer. The sons of Sceva had to answer. The magicians had to answer. Demetrius had to answer. Then the entire city had to answer. And at the end of the chapter, the answer is clear. And it's not Artemis. It's not Caesar. It's not magic. It's not money. The king is Jesus. And that's the question that Luke leaves with us. He does not say, do you believe in God? He does not say, do you go to church? He does not even say, have you walked an aisle, prayed a prayer at an altar? He says, is Jesus the king or not? Who actually sits on the throne of your heart? Every life is organized around something. And whatever occupies the throne of your life, please don't miss this, will shape your loves, your fears, your decisions, and your future. Show me what you love now, and I'll show you where you're headed. Show me what you love now, and I'll show you what you're afraid of. Show me what you love now, and I'll show you why you do, what you do, when you do, with who you do. Jesus did not come to be one of your priorities. Jesus did not come to put himself on the pantheon of other options. Jesus did not come to partake. Jesus came to take over. And the way you change a city is that more and more people say, there came a day where Jesus took over. What did he take over? Everything. He took over everything. He's in charge of everything. I want everyone to close their eyes. I want to give you a moment here to talk to God. If you're a Christian, maybe you have given your life to Jesus, and you have surrendered your heart to Jesus. Here's my question. Is he still the king? I know there was a point in your life when you made him the king. Is he still? Because if you're anything like me, you very clearly understand that old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. The gravitational pull of royalty in your life is not toward God, it's toward other gods. And so maybe you say, God, I love you, but the truth is, when it comes to my money, you're not the king. When it comes to my marriage, you're not the king. When it comes to my dating and my purity, you're not the king. When it comes to my testimony at work, you're not the king. When it comes to what I think about and what I watch, you're not the king. And right now, you've got a great opportunity to repent. And repentance isn't changing what you believe, it's changing what you do. I want you to take some time, and I want you to take some inventory and ask the Holy Spirit, God, show me where you aren't the king. And if you're not a Christian, I want to talk to you real quick. And I want to give you an opportunity to make Jesus the king of your heart. I'm going to pray a prayer. I just want you to pray the prayer with me. It goes like this. Jesus, thank you for creating me, for loving me, and for never giving up on me. I confess that I have sinned against you, that I live my own way instead of yours, and I need your mercy. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you rose again in victory over sin and death. Jesus, you are the risen King, the Lord over heaven and earth, and you alone have the right to rule my life. Please forgive my sins and make me new. Today, I turn from living for myself and place my trust in you. I surrender my life to you as my Savior and my King. Help me to follow you, to obey you, to become more like you every day. Thank you for welcoming me into your family and giving me the gift of eternal life. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to encourage you to take your full first step of boldness around your faith. And if you prayed that prayer with me, I want you to raise your hand. No one else is looking around. What's going to happen is somebody from our team is going to come by. They're going to put a Bible in your hands. Inside of that Bible, you're going to find a resource called You Said Yes. Inside that resource, you're going to see some next steps around your faith to kind of get the ball rolling in the right direction. You're also going to see what we call a Connect card. I'd love to have you fill that out. I'm not going to bug you, not going to spam you, not going to sell your stuff. We just want to celebrate God saving you. All of those are bookmarked too. The Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written by Jesus' best friend. We talked about him today. I want you to start reading one chapter a day, the Gospel of John. Begin to introduce yourself to Jesus. Begin to get to know who he is. He's changed so many of our lives, and we can't wait to see what he does in yours. Come on, church, let's celebrate God saving people today. It's awesome. Why don't you stand up? Prayer team, come on down. Growth track, step one, happening in the next service. Giving boxes in the back. Fellas, sign up for the men's conference. Let's raise a hand. Let me pray for you. Jesus, we declare that you are the King. We declare, Lord, that you are worthy of everything. And as best as we understand, Lord, we give it to you today. Sustain us, lead us, guide us, correct us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen and amen. I love you, fam. See you next Sunday.